When I was little, probably like most kids, I always had a favorite toy. And it would change over time, sometimes by the day. But my favorite toy was the object of my rapt attention. And clearly demonstrating that I'm a child of 80s, here are just a few examples of some of those toys. Monchichi, the freckled monkey. Any various versions of Transformers, He-Man figures, G.I. Joe figures, the list goes on and on. And I was, shall we say, a disorganized child. And I would always, often, find myself in a situation where the toy du jour was missing. And I would look high, and I would look low to find that one toy, that precious toy. I didn't care about all the other toys that I had, but that one toy held a grip on my heart, and if I didn't find it, I would be miserable. You can ask my family. I even remember on more than one occasion kneeling by my bed and asking God to help me find that missing favorite toy. And I would even barter with God if he would just help me find this one toy, I would never ask for anything ever again. And you're laughing because you did it too. I do not recommend this prayer if you haven't prayed it. Now, I'd love to be able to stand here and to say that once I began to grow and mature, I gave up the tendency in my life, in my prayer life, to focus, or perhaps obsess might be a better word, on that one thing. That one thing that I wanted more than anything else. And to be honest, in college, I prayed more about chemistry exams than I care to admit. And in my 20s, my dominant request to become married dominated my prayer life. And I've had my fair share of sins and struggles that have grabbed my attention as I've prayed to God. And I'm embarrassed to admit that sometimes I've even repeated that childhood caveat. If you just answer this one prayer. Even this week, I found the challenge of this passage dominating my prayers. As I struggle with the truth of this text, I found myself calling out to God in desperation to help me write this sermon. No barters this time. I've given those up. But desperate prayers nonetheless. How do we handle these times when there seems to be just one dominant hunger in our lives? What should we do when all we want is for the Lord to work a miracle in one particular area? What should we do when there's one thing that seems to hold a grip on our heart over everything else? How does God sustain us in the midst of desperate, desperate need? These are the questions we want to answer today as we look together at 1 Kings 17, starting with verse 1. If you'll turn with me to that place in your Bible, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 265, and as we study this passage, we're going to see, as the sermon title on the slide reveals, that God, in his grace, always sustains us by his word. As we started a new series studying the life of Elijah last week, we considered the bleak spiritual condition of the northern kingdom of Israel during King Ahab's reign. This evil king, the most evil king in Israel's history up until this point in time, is married Jezebel. Jezebel is a pagan princess from Phoenicia. And Ahab has begun to worship the god of her people, Baal, while forsaking his own god, the god of Israel, Yahweh. In fact, he's led the people astray by making Baal worship a kingdom-wide institution. And the people have followed their king, and the situation is very dark. Idolatry abounds. But it's against this black backdrop that God intends to shine his glory. So he sends the prophet Elijah to deliver a message to Ahab and the northern kingdom of Israel. So we start this week with the verse where we ended last week, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now, as I mentioned last week, Elijah's name in Hebrew means, "My God is Yahweh." Yahweh is the name that God used when he first appeared to Moses in the burning bush, hundreds of years before Elijah, when the sons of Israel were still slaves in Egypt. And as God called Moses to lead his people to freedom, Moses wanted to know, what should I tell these people about what they should call you? What should I call you? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So when we read the word Lord in our Bibles, what we're reading is God's memorial name for all generations. What we're reading is I am Yahweh. And Elijah is a prophet of Yahweh. He's a servant of the Lord. The Lord is the one and only living God who relates to his people by his word, by speaking to them. He's a revealing God. He warns his people. He wants his people to know exactly who he is. And so by his word, he reveals himself. He reveals himself to Moses and calls him to leadership. By his word, the Lord leads the sons of Israel across the Red Sea to freedom. By his word, the Lord leads Israel through the wilderness. By his word, he sustains them, providing them with miraculous food and water. And by his word, the Lord formalizes his relationship with the sons of Israel by establishing a covenant at Mount Sinai. And from the very first commandment that he gives, the very first commandment, we can see that this is an exclusive relationship. He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. By his word, the Lord brings them to a land that's flowing with milk and honey, to Canaan, the land he'd promised to Abraham centuries before. The Lord gives his word because he loves his people. And in return, he asks that they love him and keep his commandments. And as we saw last week when we read Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 11, the blessings of the covenant, the benefits of being in relationship with the one true God are contingent on Israel's obedience. If they fail to love him, if they fail to uphold their end of the covenant, he's promised that he will not bless them with rain for their crops. And the people of the northern kingdom of Israel and their wicked king Ahab have not loved the Lord their God or served him with their hearts and souls. They've actually given their hearts to a false god, to Baal. And so as God promised, he withdraws the blessings of the covenant. He withholds rain from Israel. And that would become clear to those who are paying attention, at least, that the blessings on the fields did not come from the hands of Baal, the storm god of fertility, but came from the Lord by the power of his gracious word. So the Lord withholds water from them through rain, and after Elijah makes this proclamation of judgment, he also withdraws his word from them. Look at verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So by his word, the Lord leads Elijah away from Samaria to the brook at Cherith. Now, we tend to focus in on Elijah when we read these passages. We think about his provision for Elijah during this very difficult time. But I want us to keep our wide-angle lens during this reading on Israel. Because what he gives to Elijah, he's withholding from the rest of his people. The Lord commands Elijah to hide himself by the brook. The Lord's prophets are the bearers of his word. So when he hides his prophet, what he's doing, in essence, is hiding his word from his people. And this is going to be really problematic for Israel. Because as we just talked about, his word is the only way that they've survived as his people up until this point. And now he's going to hide it from them temporarily. Now, he isn't ending their covenant relationship, at least not yet. He's just reminding them that it's in very serious jeopardy at this point in time. So to use the metaphor that God uses through the prophet Hosea, think of this as a period of the Lord's separation from his cheating spouse. He's letting Israel feel the full weight of their adultery. He wants them to feel and experience the effects of their idolatry. But Elijah has a problem. He's from the northern kingdom. He lives in the northern kingdom, and he's in the same predicament that every other person is. God has said, no rain, which means no water for the people and no water for the crops, which means no food for the people. Drought and famine are imminent, but God, in his grace and by his word, makes his first promise to sustain Elijah with food and water. Let's read verse 2 again all the way through verse 7. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, we began today with verse 1, as Elijah appears before Ahab and he proclaims the word of the Lord with great boldness. He shows no fear in standing before this wicked, ungodly king because he lived in service to the one and only God. Notice that the word of the Lord doesn't come to Elijah until after he confronts King Ahab. He may not have known what was coming next when God sent him to Samaria, but he clearly trusted the Lord. Elijah was a man of great faith. The Lord directs Elijah to head eastward to a brook across the Jordan River. So if we're looking back at the map that we used last week, here's Samaria and the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Elijah east of the Jordan River. Here's the east that connects the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And so it's in this general area that the Lord hides his prophet for a time being. Now this brook that he sends Elijah to, the brook Cherith, either naturally or supernaturally, has not been affected by the drought yet. That's understandable because the drought has just started. But the promised source of food is a little tougher for Elijah to trust. Can you imagine for just a moment what Elijah must have been thinking when the Lord gave him this command that he would receive food from ravens? Now, surely he knew what we know about ravens. In fact, just driving down the highway the other day, I saw some ravens on the side of the road, and I don't think I need to tell you what they were doing. They don't really seem to be the type of birds that you would want to eat from their beak. And they don't really seem to be the type of birds that want to share with others. This is hard for us to imagine because we know what ravens are, but this was even more difficult for Elijah because he was a faithful Jew and ravens were unclean birds according to the law. We have this picture of, when you see the pictures in Elijah, of these sweet little birds dropping morsels from the sky so that Elijah can have a tasty meal. But I don't think that's the picture that God is really trying to paint for his word as we consider what's taking place here. And again, Elijah's faithful. He does exactly what the Lord asked him. He, verse 5, went and did according to the word of the Lord. He trusts his God as sustainer. All Elijah had was a promise from the word of the Lord. And all that the Lord wanted from Elijah was obedient faith. And that's all he wants from any one of us. Obedient faith. Sometimes the only thing God shows us is our next step, and we see nothing else. But God will lead us where he needs us to go, when he needs us to go there. His word is a lamp unto our feet, not a spotlight that lights our entire path. So God, by his word, leads Elijah to water, and he leads the ravens too. Verse 4 tells us that he's already commanded these dirty, greedy birds to bring bread and meat to Elijah each morning and each evening. But like I said, it's probably best that we don't think exactly of where it comes from. We just got to hope that he cooked it really, really well. And regardless, the Lord is showing his favor to Elijah. But we have to ask the question, why? Why is he showing favor to Elijah? Well, clearly the Lord is sustaining Elijah by his word because he's preserving this man for an important prophetic ministry to Israel. He's hiding his word from them for now, but he will not hide it forever. At the appropriate time after the drought, the Lord will have more to say to his people through Elijah, the bearer of his word, and we'll see exactly what he has to say in the weeks to come. But the second question we might be asking as we read this is, why use ravens? The Lord could have sustained Elijah through any possible means. But we have to look and say, why would he use ravens? He's got to be communicating a very important message to Elijah and to us as we see him providing through this specific bird or these birds. And I believe that he uses them to encourage Elijah. And it may seem weird to encourage Elijah based on what we've already talked about, but I think it's a helpful note. I mean, these ravenous birds obey the Lord's commands to bring the prophet bread and meat. Now, we all know, if they were operating according to their nature, they certainly would have just devoured the food themselves. The Lord uses this miracle to demonstrate that his word is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. And his word is the exact representation of his nature. The raven's daily reminder of God's grace had to have been some level of comfort to Elijah. Because the northern kingdom seemed to share the raven's nature, didn't it? They were more concerned for themselves and what they could get out of this false god Baal than they were concerned about anybody else. But if the gracious word of the Lord could alter the nature of these ravens, then surely, surely it had the power to alter Israel's course. There was still hope for the kingdom. These feathered reminders of the power of God's word likely strengthened Elijah in his prophetic calling. And it should strengthen all of us too. There's nothing in our lives that's too difficult for the Lord and for the sustaining power of his word. And he strengthened Elijah, he'll strengthen us too. He alone is sovereign. Elijah would need this encouragement, and he would need the strength that would be provided during these days at the brook Cherith, because he had challenges that lie ahead. But before he even takes him to the prophetic ministry where he's going to proclaim God's word to Israel, he takes him on a little detour. And he gives the prophet an opportunity to minister to a desperate widow in a dark land. And the brook at Cherith eventually dries up into a trickle, and there is no more water, there's no more rain in the land, but the Lord showers his grace through the word of God on Elijah once again. Let's look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, as if the promise of the raven's daily roadkill delivery didn't stretch Elijah quite enough, the Lord gives this prophet a new test of faith. And he says, "Go to Zarephath, where a widow will provide for you." Now, If it was difficult enough to think of ravens providing food for him, it's even more difficult, or it should be, for us to think about a widow providing food. This would have required serious faith on Elijah's part for several reasons. One reason is because the word of the Lord sends Elijah to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Does that place sound familiar to you at all? Because if you look back at 1631, Ahab had married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. The Lord sends Elijah right back to Jezebel's backyard. So if we're looking at the map again, he's in this area east of the Jordan, and he sends him all the way up to Zarephath. Here's Sidon, here's Zarephath in the land of Phoenicia, and it's right next to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is Baal country. Why would anyone in Phoenicia want to help the very prophet who proclaimed the judgment that caused the drought? Of all places, Elijah must have thought to himself, why are you going to send me to Zarephath? Why Phoenicia? Not to mention that, as we said before, it's right next to the northern kingdom. So certainly the drought has affected Phoenicia as well. What good would it do for Elijah to go all the way up there to get food when they're suffering the same as the northern kingdom? And to top it all off, the Lord directs Elijah to a widow. And just as the Lord had commanded the ravens to provide for Elijah at Cherith, he promises Elijah that he's commanded a widow to provide for him at Zarephath. Now, this was a real stretch. As Pastor Ed highlighted for us several weeks ago, in ancient Israel, widows were in the same category as orphans and foreigners. They required special attention and provision from the people of Israel because of their very inability to provide for themselves. Widows in Elijah's day didn't attend night school so that they could acquire a marketable skill and be able to get a job so they could provide for themselves. That wasn't a part of their culture. They scratched out a living. They barely eked out an existence, which is why they needed support from the faith community. And now the Lord was sending Elijah to a widow so that he could receive food from her. But Elijah responds to the word of the Lord like he did the first time, with obedient faith. Look at verse 10. So he, Elijah, arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little jar and a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." So when Elijah arrives at Zarephath, he sees a woman gathering sticks. Perhaps this is the woman about whom God spoke when he promised in his word that he would provide. So Elijah asks her for water, and when she goes to get some for him, he says, "Bring me some bread too." But the grim situation that she speaks about doesn't really bode too well for Elijah's stomach. Not only has the Lord sent Elijah to Zarephath in Baal country, where the famine is in full effect, and not only has he sent Elijah to a widow, the least likely person to provide a meal for another, but he sent her to a widow who's at death's door. She has just enough energy to collect wood for the final meal for her son before she dies. Now, can you imagine asking someone in this situation for food? Can you imagine seeing, because clearly Elijah saw the effect that the drought was having on this woman, but the Lord had commanded for him to go. Can you imagine what situation he saw himself as he's begging this widow or asking this widow for food as she's on her deathbed? Sometimes God calls us to trust him against all odds. And Elijah is a man of great faith, so he asks for bread anyway. And I want you to notice how she responds to Elijah in verse 12. She says, "As the Lord your God lives." She recognizes that Elijah is a Jew, and she recognizes that Yahweh is his God. And she acknowledges that that God is alive. This sounds a lot like the proclamation that Elijah made in verse 1 when he said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." This is not what we might expect from someone who's living in Baal country. Perhaps this is the woman the Lord had in mind for Elijah. So he tests her. Verse 13. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Elijah proclaims the word of the Lord to this starving woman, and what he offers her is that if she will make him a bread cake first, her flour and her oil will sustain her through the famine. He's promising this woman, who likely comes from a heritage of worshiping Baal, that Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, is sovereign over all things. He's promising that the Lord who caused the drought is the Lord who will be sovereign over the effects of the drought. But the question is, would she believe? Would she trust Elijah's word from the Lord? Would she risk that final meal for herself and for her son? And she does. And it's an amazing act of faith. She sacrifices herself and her son at the simple request of a stranger because she believes that the promise that the Lord makes by the request of this stranger, she believes the promise that the Lord makes through the word, through his prophet. And she surrenders what she could see. She surrenders what she could touch, what she could taste, her last supper, at the promise of enough bread to sustain the drought. And the Lord, by his all-powerful word, provides miraculously for the widow, for her son, and for Elijah. And by this woman's demonstration of obedient faith, it becomes quite clear that the Lord's command for Elijah to go to Zarephath was not grounded exclusively, or perhaps even primarily, in his loving concern for the prophet. That's what we often tend to think. But the Lord had chosen this Gentile woman to experience his grace in a profound way, and he'd chosen Elijah to bear his word in the process. So as we consider this passage together, we have to ask the question, how does this apply to us? What's the significance of these miracles for our lives today in 2013, thousands of years after God performed them? We might ask, doesn't this powerful picture of the Lord's miraculous provision for Elijah and the widow in the midst of desperate circumstances, doesn't that assure us that he will provide for us always in similar fashion? Preferably not in the same way. Preferably not raw meat from unknown sources in the beaks of ravens. That might be a little primitive. But shouldn't this passage console us in tough financial times, in our unemployment, during the sequestration, in our tightening budgets, in our growing needs as a family? Doesn't this passage offer us a promise that God will always provide? Well, the problem with such an interpretation is that we, when we read it in that way, we're subtly identifying ourselves with Elijah. Elijah was a believer and I'm a believer, so shouldn't I expect that the Lord will provide for me whenever I'm in need? And we identify with Elijah because he figures prominently in the passage. But what we do not see as we read these verses is that while this is happening to Elijah, there is a remnant of believers in Israel who have not worshipped Baal. In fact, we learn in chapter 19, verse 18, that there are 7,000 faithful people of the northern kingdom of Israel who have not worshipped Baal. And these faithful people likely suffered under the drought with the idolaters of Israel. We have no record of ravens. We have no record of widows miraculously meeting their needs. So the question is, why should we identify with the Lord's special messenger instead of identifying with the common people of God? It's true, the Lord's prophet receives special care, but his remnant suffers the curse brought on by Baal worship. Certainly God, in his never-ending grace, does provide for us in miraculous ways, and I would never suggest that that's not the case. Every single one of us in this room have probably experienced a time where God met a very, very important need in a powerful way, financially or otherwise. That's part of his character. He's a God of grace. He showers his grace upon his people. But I'm afraid that this passage offers us no promise of protection against starvation or other disasters. And the reason why I know that is because there are Christians all over the world right now who are starving. And if this passage is true, then the application cannot be that God will always preserve us from starvation. And yet, I believe that this passage offers us great hope. I don't want this to be another round of sad trombones. Our God sustains us by his word, no less than he sustained Elijah by his word. But his sustenance just looks different under the new covenant that Jesus initiated by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. And the good news is, unlike the old covenant established with Israel, the blessings of this new covenant are no longer contingent on our obedience, but on Christ's full and faithful obedience. That's good news. The author of Hebrews opens his letter this way. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. God has spoken. He spoke in many different ways throughout redemptive history, including the word that he gave to Elijah and to the ravens and to the widow. But he's spoken to us now in his Son, the Word made flesh. We need not wait on God for special revelation like Elijah received, because we've received the perfect revelation in Jesus Christ and the 66 books of the Bible that bear his name. Jesus is the Word. And we need not expect or even demand that the Lord will provide for us in marvelous and miraculous ways when we offer up desperate pleading prayers for that one thing. God's already provided the only thing that we need, and he's provided in the sending of his only Son. But if we merely see Jesus for what he can offer us materially in this life, then surely we've misunderstood why he came to earth, why God sent him here. And so I want us to turn together for one last final consideration to John 6 in the New Testament. John 6 is on page 76 in your pew Bible, if you turn ahead. So we can look at one final miraculous provision of food. This passage happens after Jesus has fed the 5,000. A group of hungry people is chasing him across the Sea of Galilee because they see him as nothing more than a glorified food truck. All they want from him is food, food, food. And so he uses their immediate need, that one thing that they want from him, as an opportunity to redirect their search, to point them to their ultimate need. So we're going to look at John 6, starting in verse 26. Jesus answered them, these people that were asking for food, and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." So as we read John 6, there are three questions that tie back to, I believe, this passage about Elijah that we've already read. And I want us to consider them together. And the first question is, where are you working for food that perishes? Where are you hungering or thirsting? Where are you looking for God to provide in areas that won't last? Maybe it's that one thing, or maybe it's a whole laundry list of things that you desperately want or think that you need. What requests tend to dominate your prayer life? Where are you asking the Lord to work a miracle? Well, let's read and see how the people respond to this notion that Jesus suggests. Verse 28, "Therefore they," the people, "said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?'" Feeding the 5,000 wasn't enough, so they needed another one. "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' And Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' And then they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day.'" So there's a second question. What will you do with the bread of life? God sustained the Israelites in the wilderness with physical food. And he sustained Elijah and the widow and her son with physical food. But Jesus makes it clear that the only food that matters is the spiritual food that he offers us in his broken body, in his shed blood. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the fall and because of the sin that we inherited from Adam, we are born into this world desperate and hungry. And we have an insatiable appetite that we try to fill with things that we want or things that we think we need. Money, sex, marriage, power, prestige, children, pleasure, influence, respect. We could list things on and on that we seek. But no matter what we consume to satisfy our hunger, we'll always be left wanting. Nothing on this earth will ever satisfy that hunger, because God made us so that we would be satisfied in Him and in Him alone. Jesus Christ offers us, in His broken body and by His shed blood, the only food by which God will sustain us forever. God's promised us that Christ's death and resurrection is our only hope for salvation. And so the question is, have you, like Elijah, placed your trust in God's promise? Even though you have not seen, will you have faith like the widow who gave her life on the promise of an endless meal? This is a daily struggle that we face with our flesh because it's an ongoing thing that we do when we place trust in God for salvation. Our hearts frequently wander, and we work for food that perishes. Our heart drifts back to that food that perishes because we don't believe. We fail to exercise the obedient faith of Elijah or the widow. Will you work for the only bread that will satisfy your every hunger and thirst? Will you look to the Word that God has provided His Son Jesus for us? Will you find your sustenance in Christ and Christ alone? God has promised. He's enough. There's one final question, though, that I have for all of us, and that's, with whom will you share the bread of life? God sustained Elijah because He had a profound ministry to the widow at Zarephath, and He had a profound ministry to the entire kingdom of Israel. But I want you to think for just a second what you say when you eat something that is so unbelievably delicious, and you're sitting at a table with your family and your friends, and you eat something, and what do you say to them? You have got to try this. You've got to try this. That's one way we know that we've truly tasted the goodness of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. It's when we're motivated to share Him with others, when we recognize that He's the only answer to our insatiable hunger. And even when our prayers go unanswered, even when we're left wanting or needing in certain areas of our lives, even when we suffer in profound and painful ways, we must recognize that God will use our momentary and light affliction to produce in us and in others an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And until this gospel work, to which God is calling each of us who are followers of His Son, until that work is complete, He will sustain us in this life. And when our work on earth is done, He'll take us away by His chosen means, whether by accident or sickness or starvation, or old age. And for those of us who've placed our trust in Christ's finished work, He will sustain us by His grace for all of eternity. But in the meantime, may the words of Asaph in Psalm 73 reflect the cry of our hearts. Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from You will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to You. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge. Why? That I may tell all of Your good works. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have given us the bread of life in Your Son, Jesus Christ, the bread that always satisfies, the only bread that satisfies. Thank You for Your provision for us. Thank You that You sustain us by Your word, by the Word made flesh, Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit that You've sent to us. Father, I pray for each of us in this room that we would truly believe that You are the sustainer and we would look to Your Son as the only hope we have. I pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.